Well, we're turning in God's Word this morning to the little book of Jude, just before the book of the Revelation, the book of Jude. We always appreciate every opportunity we get to bring God's Word wherever we are, and that's something I try not to lose sight of, the privilege of standing before a people and bringing God's Word. I'm going to extend that privilege today by bringing to you a message on my favorite text in all the Bible. It wasn't what I had planned at the beginning of the week. At the beginning of the week, I was thinking of Hebrews chapter 12, looking on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. But this was pressed upon me. And as the assistant for this time that we've been here, and I don't know, whatever opportunities will be ahead of us in the future, I didn't want to lose or miss out the opportunity of dealing with this text and bringing it before you. And my prayer is the Lord will really use this word and make it a blessing, as much as it has been a blessing to me in the past, a blessing to you as well. We're going to commence reading from verse 17, Jude verse 17. But beloved, remember ye the words which were spoken before of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, how that they told you there should be mockers in the last time, who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they who separate themselves, sensual, having not the Spirit. But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. Let's just still ourselves for a moment. Lord, we thank thee for those that thou hast saved and added to this church. We thank thee for their support of the work. Bless that material support for the benefit of spiritual ends, that thy name may be extended in this area. As we come now to thy word, we seek of thee nothing more or nothing less than what has been promised to us. We pray, O God, that Spirit himself might come with an intensifying power upon this gathering. We pray that his work might be upon the hearer, giving them that alertness, giving them strength to take heed how they hear, coming and making the word not merely reach the ear, not merely reach the intellect, making the word reach the heart, so that they aren't mere hearers of the word, but doers. For the preacher, we pray for that divine influence of the Spirit. O God, we empty ourselves as much as we can, as best we know how. Lead us now in the word with power. May the Holy Ghost fall on all of us who hear the word. for Jesus' sake. Amen. The book of Jude is not the first book, perhaps, that comes to mind when you think of turning to a passage of encouragement. When you want to be encouraged, perhaps you turn to Romans chapter 8. Perhaps you turn to the Psalms. Perhaps you turn to John 14. But very few, I would say, think of the book of Jude. And that's understandable. In many ways, it's very like 2 Peter, in that the apostle, there dealing with apostates and false teachers, Jude takes up the same kind of theme. There's no doubt that the language of the passage tells us that there was a desire in his heart to write some kind of encouraging word about salvation, some exposition of some truth, no doubt. That seems to be what he means from verse 3, when he gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation. But upon observing the needs of God's people, and this is what preachers need to do, and this is the kind of wisdom God needs to give to preachers, and I pray God gives it to myself, that we're able to observe what the real need is. What is the need of the people? What do they require? And upon observing the need of his day, even there in the first century, he says it was needful to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And what follows is this revelation of the fact that in that day there were false teachers, there were apostates, there were men who were making their way into the church, being given authority and position and regard, and yet they had nothing good to offer to God's people. He accounts through the history of the church, various groups and individuals who were known by their apostasy, were known by their falsehood. He hones in specifically on those who ought to have known better. You think of the fallen angels. You think of those who were destroyed because of their unbelief whenever they left Egypt and would not enter into the promised land. You think of even those in Sodom and Gomorrah who had with among them a man who knew the Lord. And there is therefore this focusing upon the fact that there is privileges, there were privileges, the fact that these people should have known better, but they didn't. And with their corruption and evil hearts, they perverted the truth. And they sought not merely to lead themselves astray and bring themselves to destruction, but they sought to bring others with them. Jude uses strong language. He says there are certain men crept in unawares in verse 4. And he likens them to those who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men. And the specific act, what they're guilty of, is turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, what is that? What does that mean? In theological terms, they like to refer to theologians, and I'm not including myself there, like to refer to this antinomianism. That is, that which is against the law, opposed to the purpose of the law within the lives of God's people. Anti meaning in place of or against, and nomos, nomian coming from the word nomos, which means law. And there were those, and that's what they were trying to do. In essence, it wasn't that they denied Jesus Christ, in the sense that they said he didn't exist or he had no purpose. But they denied them by their practice. They perhaps looked to him as the one who saved them. They made profession of knowing him. But Jude reveals that in practice, they denied him. They perhaps said they understood something of what justifying grace is. But they denied sanctifying grace. And what he is saying here is, you can't do that. The men who do this are denying the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you may say, well, do such men exist today? And I say, yes, they do. Men and women. I'm not on Facebook, but my wife is. And sometimes she shows me pictures and things. And if you're on Facebook, you know that it has a way of telling you everybody's business almost just on the one page. It comes up. It's worse now than ever it was. It tells you who's commented on what and everything. And you get to see everything that everyone's up to. Remember that. It's not hidden what you do and what you say. And I observed, just as I was being shown something this past week, that believers sharing a quote by Joyce Meyer as if it was something good to share. And I was just dumbfounded that God's people, good people, don't really grasp the importance of shunning those who declare a false gospel. That it is our duty to have nothing to do with those who do not propagate an accurate gospel. Oh, they may say part truth, and the shared quote, there might be no error in that quote, but you're validating the messenger when you share it. Someone who says we're all little gods. But upon the cross, when Jesus died, he was no longer the Son of God. Heresy! Heresy. I think nowadays it's even more subtle than ever in the influence of ungodly men and false teachers. There's a man who I was introduced to in 2007 by the name of Mark Driscoll. And I was introduced to him by a fellow believer in a positive light, that this man preaches well, powerfully, great influence, and building him up. And I listened to one or two of his sermons, and right enough, okay, his appearance was more casual than we would be used to. But most of what he was saying, if not all that he was saying, and the initial sermons I listened to were accurate. There was no error I could find in them. But I listened to a few more. On one occasion, I observed him as he was preaching, losing his temper. You say, well, it looks like some of preachers in the Free Presbyterian Church sometimes lose their temper. We don't. We get excited. We exercise certain volume. We try to get our message across in various ways by using the strength of voice and tone of voice and all. But there's a difference. When a man loses his temper, that's what I saw. He went nuts. He went nuts. It wasn't putting energy into his message. He lost the plot. And that was my first sort of doubt over, this isn't right. Something's amiss here. Then I started coming across some of his books and literature material openly, without shame, acknowledging that he stole equipment when he was setting up his new church, and all this other stuff like, you're not a real man unless you brew your own beer, and New Year's Eve parties that are something that only the Word could identify with, and on it went. It just got worse and worse and worse. And even in the past week, I was reminded of the kind of antics this individual gets up to when it was revealed that when he publishes his books, at least on one occasion, when he published his books, he hired a company to game the system whereby you become a New York Times bestseller. And they gave money to a company who would game it so that they would increase the likelihood of becoming a bestseller within the religious section of the New York Times list. This is the kind of thing this individual's getting up to. And yet thousands, hundreds of thousands perhaps, across the world, genuine believers, instead of looking to godly men whom they can rely upon their theology and doctrine, men even within our own church, and I'm not saying there aren't men without the church, there are, but they're turning to this kind of a character whose motto is that we are theologically conservative but culturally liberal, which is completely opposed to the message of the gospel. They're giving credence to these individuals. Creeping in unawares. Jude makes no apology for these false teachers. I could say a lot of what he says, but it's summed up very well at the end of verse 19, having not the Spirit. Having not the Spirit. Whatever their mouth says, whatever they declare, whatever great swelling, wisdom, and ability they may have, they don't have the Spirit. They're devoid of the one thing needful in order for you to really know God. Of course, as Jude writes this and gives these warnings about those who have gone astray, those who are false, he knows what God's people are like. You know what we are like? This is what God's people are like. They look down through this and they begin to question themselves, wondering, will I fall at the end? What if at the last I am found out as being among such people, having a profession of Christ, some profession of godliness, some association with God's people, part of the visible church? But what if at the last I'm found out? I end up in the blackness of darkness forever. And so Jude, knowing this, he closes his letter with exhortations that only really are taken to heart by God's people. They build themselves up in their most holy faith. They pray with a dependence upon the Holy Spirit, a longing for His ministry when they come to God. They want to keep themselves in the love of God. They take action that encourages them to keep themselves in the love of God as they look for and anticipate the coming of the Lord Jesus. But he closes with a doxology. Verse 24. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, and to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen. I wasn't very long on the road as a Christian when I came across verse 24, and it gripped my heart with an intensity that has never left me. If I'm asked for my favorite verse, if my mind is blank as to a verse to put on a card, this is always the text that comes first to mind. It has in it everything, really, in seed form, that would keep us going on and encourage us that we are in safe hands. I'm considering with you, for the time that remains, Christ securing the saints. Christ securing the saints. And I've just two main points. First of all, I want us to note from this text, Christ securing the saints in time. Christ securing the saints in time. And you'll see, first of all, the power exercised by Him. Now unto Him that is able. Unto Him that is able. Jesus Christ is not just some mere person like any average man who lived his life upon the earth. Jesus Christ is the all-powerful God. Now that may seem fundamental, it may seem elementary, but we need to keep that in mind. When we look on to Jesus, when we think of the Lord Jesus Christ, it is the Lord of glory. It is the Almighty. It is He that inhabits eternity. It's hard to be sympathetic with an Arminian theology. A theology that really, at its heart, says and suggests that Christ is not able. I know they would oppose that, but that's essentially what it says. That the will of man is outside the dominion of the Almighty Christ. That although, yes, He is God, there's one place where He cannot exercise that authority, where He has to just watch and observe and have no influence, that being specifically the will of man. But I tell you, if there's one place in this universe, one place in all that has been made by the hands of Christ that he does not have power over, then He's not almighty. Jesus Christ has all power, and that power extends to the will. I don't care what anyone says. The Word of God makes it plain in my mind and it stands to reason that he has this power over the will. The five words, unto him that is able, are all one word in the Greek that signifies ability and power. It's the word we get our word dynamite from. So there is an intensity about it, and it's expressing very clearly that there is a power in Christ that cannot be superseded. And he declared this with his own language, by his own testimony in Matthew 28, 18. All power is given unto me, both in heaven and on earth. All power. There can be no more power given unto Christ. He has all power. And when that comes to you and to me, when we think about the salvation he has provided for us, we need to remember that the salvation that we experience, the salvation we know, the salvation we have entered into and partake of every single day, stems from one who has all power. The significance of that is outlined by Jesus in John chapter 10, verse 28, when he says, I give unto them eternal life. And he's able to promise, they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. He has this confidence. Whoever experiences salvation by my hand is safe and secure. There is no man that can take them out of my hand. There's no devil that can remove them from my clutch. Let me tell you, believer, you can't even remove yourself from the power of Christ, your Savior. You may go through times in your life and feel and experience moments in your experience, in your Christian experience, where you're struggling, you're in the depths of despair, spiritually there is no light, and you know, maybe even you might reach a point where you want to get away, where you're overwhelmed maybe by your responsibilities, you're overwhelmed by your own sin, you're overwhelmed by the struggles that you face in your family, maybe unsaved family members, and maybe the thought crosses your mind at times, and you almost desire to give yourself to the thought, if only I could get away. You imagine life would be easier if you removed yourself from the influence of the gospel that just stop going to church and stop reading your Bible and stop praying and just live normally like the ungodly. You think that sometimes that might be easier because maybe you might get away from the feeling of guilt or the inadequacy or the feeling of your struggles with sinners and trying to bring them to Christ. If you could just remove that kind of responsibility from your life, life would be easier. And yet, even if you think that, if you come to a point where that's how you feel, even then, Christ's word will never be broken. You can't take yourself out of the influence of Christ. I remember a man telling me, when I was in Australia, I was representative of the Trinitarian Bible Society, and he was telling me about ministering onto this particular woman who was in great need. She was struggling with her faith, she was struggling with where she was before the Lord, and they counseled her for a considerable period of time, but was getting nowhere. And at the end, he turned to her and he said, look, just forget about it. Forget about Christ. Forget about the Bible. Forget about prayer. Forget about attending place of worship. Just forget about it. Just walk out that door and never think about it again. And even though she was in the depths of despair, in a great darkness, her response to him was simply, could never do that. I could never do that. You see, within the child of God, there is the seed of the Word, there's the working of the Spirit, and there is the reality that we're held in the hand of an all-powerful Christ. So that even though we may be let go far and permitted to go on into some kind of spiritual darkness, where we almost feel ourselves to not be saved at all, and we doubt any experience we've had in the past, we may be permitted to get there, but even when we're there, we're still in the hand of Christ, and we can never get away. The power exercised by Him, but also the preservation experienced by us. It leads on to this, doesn't it? Now unto Him that is able to keep you from falling, because this is the context in which His power is exercised, is to keep us from falling. Now the idea here is not that we never make mistakes. We know that's not the case. Far from it. Even in Psalm 37, well-known words in verse 23, where it says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way." It goes on in the next verse to say, "Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down." David's writing this, and he is acknowledging the fact that the good man, led by the Lord, guided by the Spirit, knowing the workings of the Holy Ghost in his life, knowing the enjoyment of walking with God, even that man may fall. He may fall. And of course, the author of the psalm is proof of it. Did David fall? Of course he did. We know it only too well. Examples in Peter as well, and others in the Scriptures who fell. But here's the encouragement. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down. Why? Because he has the wisdom to get himself back to where he should be. He has the power of himself in order to bring himself to Christ, that because of all he's learned in the past, that accumulated knowledge will lead him in the right path. No, that's not the reason that he shall not utterly fall. It is because the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. The Lord, the Savior, the hand that saved, is the hand that secures. It never leaves us. Never. Never. It may feel at times that it is gone, but we never utterly fall. As I've said already, Jude is writing here to Christians who would begin to doubt perhaps and wonder, will I fall away? Will I become like those of Balaam, like those of the sons of Korah, like those of the fallen angels, like those who didn't enter into the promised land and were destroyed in the wilderness because of their unbelief? Will I be like them? And Jude is writing here and closing with this doxology to silence that voice. To silence that voice of fear in their mind that would make them wonder such things. I wonder, do such fears ever come to your heart? You wonder, you look ahead of your life. You wonder, when that day comes and you pass into God's eternity, in what condition will you pass? In what state will you be in? Maybe you look at your present state and you think, if I died now, I have no idea where I would be. If I died today, such is the darkness of my soul, such is the lack of experience of God in my life at the present, I don't know where I would be. I see my failures in my workplace. I see my failures in the home. I see my failures in my heart that no one else sees. And I wonder, has there ever been a work of grace in my life? Jude is saying, look, it's on to Him that is able to keep you from falling. You're looking to the Almighty Christ. Don't look within yourself. Don't have any sense of guarantee because of how you feel. because of how you've lived in the past week or the past month or the past year. That's not your guarantee. That's not your place of security. That's not where your strength is drawn. The encouragement, the strength, the blessing is knowing this, that we look unto one who is able to keep us from falling. Every one of us. 1 Thessalonians 5:23 and 24, Paul's saying about being preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord, body, soul, and spirit. And then he says, faithful is he that calleth you, who also will do it. In the prayer of Jesus Christ in John 17, verse 11, what does Jesus pray for us? Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Oh, your own prayer today may not do much good for your soul. Your own prayers may seem empty and so powerless. And beloved, I feel it. When I stand here and I lead in congregational prayer, you feel your weakness in prayer. But when we think of being safe, when we think of being secure, when we think of knowing that at the end all will be well, we're not looking to our ability to pray. But we may look to the prayers of the Lord Jesus, who says, keep them. O Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me. Every single one, you keep them. So Paul is able to write in Philippians 1 verse 6, that he was confident of this very thing, that he which had begun a good work in them would perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Times might be hard. Jude's acknowledging that, I think. He is saying that they lived there in the first century among many false professors, false teachers. But the wall hell be let loose against our souls. It is no match for Christ. He secures us in time. He keeps us in his hand, unto him that is able to keep you from falling. Then secondly, Christ securing the saints in eternity. Because it goes on to say, and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. You see here from these words the perfection enjoyed by us, because he's going to present you faultless. Now there's a sense in which that may be applied in time. We are faultless as we are, our lives are hid with Christ in God. As we are adorned with a robe that is not our own, but is the very robe of Christ and his righteousness, there is a sense in which we have a perfection we enjoy. It's why we can go into the presence of God with boldness. It's why we know we are heard when we stand before the Father and pray. But I think there is an element of Jude looking to the future. He's looking into eternity, because the language of the presence of his glory, in my mind, is lifting us to what is to come, the final. The fact that you'll not only be kept in this life, you can be assured right into the presence of his glory you'll be kept. And this is founded on the perfection that we enjoy. The Shorter Catechism in question 38 asks this: what benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? What are the benefits that we receive? And the answer given: at the resurrection, believers being raised up in glory shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, and made perfectly blessed in the full enjoying of God to all eternity. I don't know whether you read the Shorter Catechism, but when you read that, you realize you should. We shall be openly acknowledged and acquitted in the day of judgment, presented faultless. You think of that. You think at how we look at each other. You think of how many times someone's fault has been the subject of your conversation. How many times you've honed in, I can't believe that they did that, or they did the other. Perhaps you're even able to think of times when you've been the object of conversation and gossip. When people have been talking about you, and you know it because you've fallen away, you've made a mistake, you've done something you know that people are going to find out about, you've backslidden, you've gone away from God's house, you're not in the prayer meeting like you used to be, and people are talking all sorts of things you may do that are public and people know about, and they're talking about you. And perhaps they're making even more of it than what's really there. And you feel it, and it's depressing, and it's discouraging. But what matters is the day of judgment, isn't it? It's not really, because we're not going to remember that. We're going to realize that we're standing before Christ, the judge of all the earth. And when we are secured in Him, here's what matters, what He sees. And we will be openly acknowledged, they are mine, when He makes up His jewels. They are mine. And acquitted. I find no fault in them. There's nothing to condemn them. Oh, there may be things in their life that others talked about. They may have done things of disgrace. But when you stand before Christ, believer, get it into your heart. Remember this. Though all your faults and failures and sins present themselves every day before you, know this. When you stand before Christ, when you're in Him on that day, you will be acquitted of all. Not one sin will be brought before your face. Acquitted. All we face remaining corruption in this life. The trinity of evil, the world, the flesh, and the devil don't cease to press upon us and make it hard. But whatever we face here, whatever false teachers present themselves before us, whatever false doctrines try to make way into our hearts, whatever sins try to rise up and condemn us, we're going to be perfected. We're going to be presented faultless, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the pleasure emerging from it is indicated here as well. Because He's going to present you faultless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. As I've said already, I think there's an elevating of our minds to eternity, lifting our hearts toward the life which is to come. And while God is everywhere, it's heaven where His glory is fully manifested. And the presence of His glory is known there like it's known nowhere else. We're told in Revelation 21:23 that the glory of God did lighten it, and the Lamb is the light thereof. That's the glory of God is fully seen in heaven. But it talks here about a joy. We'll be in the presence of His glory with exceeding joy. And we have this inclination to think about ourselves first, and we imagine that the joy is ours. But I don't think that's what Jude is saying. I don't think that first and foremost the joy is our joy. The joy is the joy of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the same in Zephaniah 3:17. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save. He will rejoice over thee with joy. He will rest in His love. He will joy over thee with singing. Joy. Sometimes, maybe people might feel themselves to be members of a church and think, no one really wants me to be there. Feel yourself to be an outcast. No one talks to you. You've no real friends. And you feel, am I really wanted in that fellowship? You wonder whether you're really wanted. Some believers go through that, trying to find a spiritual home, place to worship. Wonder, is there a place for them? But whenever it comes to the Lord Jesus Christ, there's no reluctance on His part to welcome us. There's no kind of seed of doubt in His mind thinking, Well, I'll let them in, but I'm kind of reluctant to. I wish they weren't here. I would nearly rather they went somewhere else. That's not the case. When Jesus views every soul that he presents faultless, he does it with joy. He rejoices over us with singing. It's what's revealed in Luke chapter 15 when we find the shepherd leaving the 99 and going after the one that is lost. And when he has found it, he places it on his shoulders, what? Rejoicing. And when he comes home and he brings it to his friends, he says, rejoice with me, for I found the sheep that was lost. The Lord Jesus experiences a real, sincere, fervent joy over the salvation of every single one of his people. You may feel yourself the lowest of the low, as if you're nothing within the church of Jesus Christ, and no one even knows you're here or would miss you if you're absent. But Jesus Christ rejoices over you. Oh, child of God, remember it. He's not reluctant in his affections. He rejoices over you. He loves you. Amen. Joy. Real joy. I wish we got a hold of this. Exceeding joy. It's almost like Jude can't find the language, isn't it? He's not just quite sure of the adjective to use to express this joy. It's exceeding. And this is the joy we're going to enter into. And of course, because of that, we will have joy. How could you not? I hope even upon meditating upon this, we leave here this morning with joy. Because whatever fears and troubles and trials, this can't be taken away from you, child of God. The joy of the Lord Jesus over your soul, his gladness over your redemption, his delight over your life. Joy. Real joy. You would think it would take a lot to make the Lord Jesus rejoice, but it seems it takes much less than it makes us to rejoice. As I close, I want to direct my attention to those of you who are not saved. You see, because you don't know anything about this, and that is a matter of great concern. It bothers me that there are individuals here and you don't know this. And it's almost like you want salvation simply so that you avoid hell. That's it. You would like a salvation that just guarantees you'll not be suffering torment in eternity. That's all you're after. That's all you want. And this is what separates you from the genuine child of God, the genuine believer here this morning, you see. They want communion with this Jesus. They want fellowship with the Lord Jesus. Then their hearts, as was expressed already vocally, and no doubt in the hearts of others, there's this gratitude. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for your joy in spite of my sins and failures. Thank you. Thank you for the relationship that I have with you. Thank you. But you don't have that and you don't want that, and that's what's going to damn your soul at the end, you see. You're going to go to hell because the only desire you had to avoid it was simply that you didn't want to suffer. But salvation isn't about avoiding suffering. Salvation is about coming in to a relationship with Christ. What is the prayer of Jesus Christ? That they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou didst send. That's the desire. That's what Jesus went to the cross for, so that we might know God. Not just escape the wrath. Know God. You, my friend, you don't know God. You're not saved. You say, well, how can I know? You plead for mercy. You commence a life of faith. You realize that it's only unto him, Jesus, that you look. The one who is able to keep you from falling. The one day present you faultless before the presence of his glory, and do it with exceeding joy. Let's bow together in prayer.